be with you this morning. I know it's not exactly a first day back, so I can't exactly welcome you back, but I'm glad you're back, and I hope it's a fine quarter for all of you here, students as well as faculty. A little bit of an explanation before I read two passages. You will know both of these passages very well. You'll know the linkage. The setting is a series I have been working on in our own church this fall on the names of Jesus. So that's this is part of that series I'd like to give to you. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 7, just a few verses, and then from Matthew 1, a link that I'm sure you all know very well. But I also want to just explain briefly something that's a lesser-known piece behind the Isaiah 7 passage before I read, just to increase its vividness and have you remembering the circumstances in which it's given, because I won't comment much more on it. And that is that in Isaiah chapter 7, we have as a historical backdrop what is called the Syro-Ephraimite War of the mid-730s BC, in which the northern Israelite kingdom has combined with the Syrian Empire to its north. And the two of them are pressing southward to basically pummel the smaller of the two Jewish kingdoms, Judah, into submission to join their allegiance and fight against the incoming Assyrian threat, which is just this massive situation that just seems unmanageable. And so the southern kingdom, in which this sort of viewpoint is being given to us, it has two enemies. One is their own brethren combined with the enemy to the north that are trying to break them enough to make them submit, which means killing their people, but not too many to lose for the armies. And then even if somehow you manage that situation, you've got this unmanageable Assyrian threat. And in the back of King Ahaz's mind is he'll settle all of this with a massive bribe over to Assyria, which, by the way, in the short run, works, but he basically sells the national soul out to Assyria and prostitutes the place of worship into an Assyrian-style place of worship. And it's interesting because in that tragedy, these famous words are spoken. People remember the famous words, not necessarily the tragedy that occasioned them. Question is, will Ahaz trust that God somehow, in a way that we won't get to explore much today, will somehow protect and giving this token of the proof of protection, will Ahaz take that risk, or will he choose something more pragmatic? Well, he chooses a pragmatic, but the promise is given. Here's Isaiah 7. I am reading from the New American Standard, starting with verse 10. So the Lord spoke to Ahaz, obviously through the prophet Isaiah, spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask a sign, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz's pious refusal. Oh, I would not ask, nor would I test the Lord. And Isaiah responds, well, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you'll try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Observe, or look, the virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So he passes by the offer, but he gets an amazing promise anyway, instead, or regardless. Matthew 1, which of course quotes, cites, and makes use of this, Matthew being one of the two extensive New Testament descriptions of the earthly origins of Jesus. Matthew 1, starting with verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it's he who will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And he said, "Behold," or "look, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. So there we have the Old Testament, 700 years, 7 centuries, anticipating what Matthew is now describing as history. Father, as we take this in, may we be filled with this marvelous thing. And as you fill us with that and impress on us what was an amazing provision, God with us, in order to address our human broken condition, may it become more and more a part of our rebuilding. Not simply remembering what you did in the past, but also living it and building upon it in the present. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this series I've been working on the names of Jesus, I enjoy these kinds of things. Maybe you do too, because names are not only labels or identifiers, which they are, but they're also sometimes a window into the personality or the standing or the status even of an individual. So when you get to know about someone's name, you often are knowing a fair bit truly about that person as well. We get names typically by our parents choosing our name. Sometimes that's a good thing and sometimes it's not. My generation seemed to specialize in just some weird things, and I apologize for the 60s and 70s. Friends sometimes apply us nicknames, and that sometimes is a great way to go, and if you have a great nickname, that's good. History sometimes applies us a kind of nickname, and you hope that's a good one, too. You want a name like, you know, Alfred the Great, Catherine the Great, and even the evil Herod gets known as the Great. You don't want something like Ivan the Terrible or Julian the Apostate, you know, or my favorite, or least favorite, that Middle Ages guy, Ethelred the Unready. Okay? I figure he must have become patron saint of procrastinators or something like that. I think you're aware that many of the last name, the family names, which is something that seems to have developed, at least in Western countries, sometime in the latter Middle Ages, maybe the 1200s and beyond, often were given either by your occupation. So you have names like cook and baker and cooper and farmer and smith and driver, that kind of thing. Sometimes by your origins, and even your first name may come, at least in somebody's association, by the place you came from, like Forest, Field, and Dale, first or last names. Or maybe you become known as so-and-so from such and such a place. We've got lots of those, and you hope for one of those. And then if you're not putting it Calvinistically, but if you're really lucky, you might have a whole lot of names. So you might be born Charles, but if your names following Charles are, and I have to read this to remember this, Philip, Arthur, George of the House of Windsor, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, you would be, and I think you are aware of this, the longest running, what an honor, heir apparent in the history of the world, at least as far as we know. The good news is Windsor Castle is your playground. The bad news is you ain't king yet. And who knows what the future is going to hold when your mother is the longest reigning British monarch. So good times and bad times. Anyway, you're aware, I think, that for much of Jewish history, the means of naming was by what we call a patronymic system. So you were so-and-so, son or daughter of, and then it was usually your father's first name by which you were known. And that works fairly well. We have duplicates, of course. If you were Joshua, son of Joseph, it's quite possible, in fact, quite reasonable to guess that there were others of a similar combination, although I realize our modern system doesn't guarantee against that. And we have had at one time and multiple occasions three different David Smiths at the same time on Geneva College campus. And I once wrote a reference form for a young woman who had been a student of mine and realized about a day after I wrote the reference and submitted it electronically, it was the wrong one of that three-name combination that was on campus at the same time as well. I straightened it out, don't worry. Anyway, Jesus, Yehoshua, Joshua, God saves. Okay, Bar, if it's Aramaic, Ben, if it's Hebrew, Yosef, son of Joseph, and maybe adding, as the Bible sometimes does, specifically the one from Nazareth, so you know where the origins are. So name label as well as place label. Those are the routines. By the way, I can't resist this. I know it's not a language class, but do you know that Matthew writes with an accent? Now, you say, how do you do that? Well, once in a while, the wording of Matthew's Greek, which sometimes shows up in the English, depending on which translation you're using, and I chose it New American Standard for this reason, because it repeats this. It says, uses this phrase, you shall call his name. To call, that's how we would just usually say in English, they named him, or they gave him the name. But the English is unusual because the Greek is unusual because the Greek is calced on the Hebrew phrase, karashimo, to call the name. He called his name. You've got a kind of a writing with a Hebraic accent that comes all the way into the Greek and then sometimes into the English as well. But anyway, that's aside. So here's Jesus, named Jesus, and this name is given an explanation. Because many people can be called a name because you like the idea, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they fulfill that calling in a literal way. In his case, it does. So they'll call him Jesus, Joshua, relating to salvation specifically because, now listen, I know you know the phrase, but listen slowly. He will save his people from their sins. And you stop, if you stop a little while to think, that's an extraordinary statement. It would be extraordinary enough if you said, he saved them from some danger. You know, he saved them from a house fire. We actually have a commission here in Pittsburgh called the Carnegie Hero Fund Commission. It gives awards to people, and it's been doing this for a century, who do meritorious action, not because they're police or military for whom those kinds of acts are expected, but because as civilians, they saved someone from some tragedy voluntarily or at least attempted to. They don't have to actually succeed, and they don't always survive. That's impressive, truly impressive, okay? But by the way, a little aside, they have as their slogan a verse out of John 15, interestingly enough, no greater love has someone that he lay down his life for a friend. So interesting. Anyway, back to this. He will save his people not from some danger, that would be impressive, but from their sins. Who could you ever say that about, rightly and genuinely, without blaspheming, unless it was God himself? And that leads us not only to fulfill what the Lord spoke through Isaiah, which it does, but then links Jesus' person, his unusual birth, which we know about, and then that name, with this other side. It links him to what he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And now for the second time, the second name, so you might name someone Emmanuel because you like the meaning, but you would never say in some way, you know, that individual who we've named Emmanuel, let's say, is with us, God with us, in a way that somebody else isn't. You wouldn't take it that far. But Matthew does, as Isaiah did. He's God with us because he really is God with us. And so what we get in these two names, the one which I'll call sort of a common first name, you know, Joshua, Yehoshua, Jesus, and Emmanuel, that unusual ascription, you bring together the humanity and the deity of Jesus by these two terms. And often as you study the names of Jesus, you find yourself with a foot in both camps. You're exploring something about his human existence and something about his extraordinary person and ministry. So here's Isaiah, and I'm not going to go deeply into the crisis. I've given you enough statement. Isaiah saying to Ahaz, we are in a horrible situation. I mean, how would you like to be in a situation where your neighbors to the north, who are your brethren, have combined with a horrible kingdom to their north, who are usually your enemies, and that combination is the least of your problems? What a horrible situation to be in. I admit, it had to have been hard and would have been hard for anybody in Ahaz's situation to trust God. I don't want to make light of that, but what I want to say is, ironically, what you get with Ahaz is not simply that he had, the Bible had said he had a hard time trusting God, we would have been there with him. That's not what it says. It says in so many words, he pretended to respect God when in fact he had nothing of the sort and resorted to pragmatics to sell out his soul, and did so in a calculated, cold-hearted way that poisoned his kingdom as well as his own reputation. And somehow in the answer to all of that is Emmanuel. A lot of us have asked, I'm sure you've asked, so this guy that Isaiah is talking about, this child who's going to be named this, is this some unusual situation of Ahaz's day that they're referring to, or is it only a reference to Jesus? And I have a leaning. I don't know that I'm right. I'll find out sometime what your opinion is. I don't know that I'm right. I have a leaning. My leaning is that it's only a reference to Jesus, and in a sense, it's God, if you will, pulling a divine trick on a man who tried to pull a trick on God. The man says, in effect, oh, you know, I respect God too much to ask for a sign. And God, if I could put it humanly, sort of smiling and saying, oh, you're going to play games with me. I'll play games with you. You're going to have a miracle to prove that I will do what I'm going to do. Oh, by the way, this is what isn't said. You have to wait 700 years to see it done. That's my suspicion. If I'm wrong, it's not the end of the world, but that's my suspicion anyway. Emmanuel's relevance to Isaiah's situation is there's an answer here to be had, whatever the exact answer is. Emmanuel's relevance to Matthew's and our situation is here's God with, next to, in the presence of us. And here's the Christian faith, as some have said, not asking us to deny our pain or somehow rise above our difficult human situation. But here is God entering into our daily existence and our life, knowing what it's like to face the stresses, demands, deprivations, difficulties, disappointments of each day. He stepped into it with us. That's the nature of Jesus' ministry. And it links, as I've said already, these names of Jesus link together, well, as Tertullian puts it, as many of you know, one person but two natures, you know, brought together in one proper union. But you see his real humanity during the incarnation and still his real and complete divinity, not half and half, but fully so. And the names bring that together, but they also then put you and me in an interesting position if we're saying, I'm united to Christ. I'm united to Christ. I've taken this in. I've experienced the benefits of this. Well, what does that mean for me? And I've got just two very closely related things to say. One of them is to remind you, there is, as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now zero condemnation for those who are in Christ, because it was God with us. There's zero, there's nothing, none at all, none whatsoever. And I always ask myself, and maybe you can too, how deeply has this sunk into me and permeated my very existence? Because the second question or the second application closely related to it is, if that's what a believer has been given, that much presence of God and that much forgiveness of our sins despite the fact of the presence of God, how much forgiveness are we expected to extend to others in light of what we've received? Because, of course, as you know from the parable, right, we're the sinner, we're the servant who owed the king that ridiculous amount. Everybody else is the fellow servant that owes us relatively little by comparison. And so if something real is happening this way, God with me, God with you, I can only imagine how it changes horizontally as we say, well, if this is the case for me, that's how I'd like to live it with you. That's a good legacy of what we call Christmas time, isn't it? Father, may this be indeed our life and experience. May this be that we not only know it, and it's a valuable thing to know, but it so trickles into our every corner of our soul and being that everything we do is beneficially and positively changed as those effects become more and more definitive of who and what we are. May that happen through and through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're going to conclude singing from Psalm 8, the B selection.